The words follow. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, Sidonians, the Hivites, those that dwell in Mount Lebanon and from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that they might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Over in 1 Corinthians, and I'll show you how this ties together in a moment. Follow with me, verse 17 of chapter 7, amidst Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians and corrective measures, he says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were brought and bought, that is, at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's turn to our actual text we're going to look at this morning, Judges 3. Yes, I'm changing it. Verse 7. We're going to take the summary verse here to the prologue's conclusion, even though it will advance forward to our first judge in the next. So as we look to this, I'm actually going to read it here direct. So what we see is that I don't know why they translated it. I looked in the King James and the New King James. They translated it as the children of Israel in most versions, but I read, and the sons of Israel, which I believe is more accurate, as we'll see in a moment why. The sons of Israel did that which was, and I'm going to say the evil, because that's what I'm reading here directly, and there's a reason why they say it that way, in the sight or the eyes of the Lord, however you want to translate it. And so, therefore, what happens was, as we see it, as the advanced thought has moved forward here, they forgot the Lord their God. Notice both uses of the names of God there at that point. And what did they do? As the consequence of that, as we will see in verse 7, as they forget the Lord their God, they also, as we see, toil or serve in great bondage as it is. Not the peoples of the land, notice, are mentioned, but the Baals in the plural and the Ashtoreths in the plural as well. We'll see why in a moment as we see. So that is verse 7. We're going to look at that in summation for the prologue this day. Let's turn our thoughts again towards the Lord as we look to his text. Let's pray. Father, again, we know that we in the flesh cannot understand or know you, Lord, but by your grace, we pray that your word would be effectual in our hearts this day to raise us up in glory. Advance us, Lord, in faith. Give unto us trust and hope and confidence in the things that you show us, Lord. May you use your word to divide asunder our souls, our hearts, our minds, our wills, Lord, all that is inclined towards you by your grace. Pray, O Lord, that you would turn us back from our ways, that again might be inclined towards this world and its bondage and its gods that are served. And Lord, those forces that rage against us in warfare, Lord, pray that you would look upon us with mercy this day. Grant unto us that we might see and understand that what you do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, as we look at verse 7, I'm going to say this is a summary verse to conclude this section because it kind of is indented that way in the Hebrew. But once again, what we're looking at here is, and I really believe you'll see why I translate that to sons of God, even though the authorized version doesn't do so, and it's not a change anyway from the advance of our civilization in feminism or the advance of that, but it actually does say here, the sons of Israel, as I read it in the Hebrew. And they are the ones here that are given, as I believe, as is right, as if you go back in what we read in the previous text, the proper, as you would say in this text, oh, I would imagine, they're given the responsibility that is put upon them, as is right. The sons of Israel, here are the ones that are called out, as we see. So if you're looking at your outline, we're going to talk first about how I'm going to divide up this text and how to do so. Imagine again, what I'm doing here at the beginning is I'm taking the text, I want to take it apart, look at it, see what it says, why it's translated the way it is, if there's any peculiarities in it, how we might understand it, but then we might draw our theology and understanding from it. And I'm again preaching in a plain way. This is what the Puritans used to call it, but it is very complex. They call it plain, but it's not necessarily simple. So follow with me, if you would, as we look at the text. Again, I'm just going to take some variants here to look at and see why the translators came up with what they did, but even more so, why they didn't necessarily come up with some things in my mind as we see it. So again, as you read it here, what they're doing, it's the action here that always precedes in the Hebrew text. They're doing something. And that which they're doing, if you read it in its original, it's, in a sense, not just a singular action. But as I read it, it's telling me this is an ongoing course of action. And as an ongoing course of action, since it's that sense that is given here, the tense that is implied to the verb, it's that here which we say the source of evil comes from, the action of the sons of Israel. Now I'm going to make a few changes to your outline just a bit today as you look at it, if you're on it. But that's just it. Again, the sons of Israel, as we see it. So those that are responsible, the responsibility lies through them, from Adam forward, as we can imagine. So again, as we see this, so it is, they did. It wasn't a singular act again, it's the ongoing action, which will lead to 8 years of service to, as we'll see in our first judge, one that's called double evil, perhaps, in the ancient text. But nonetheless, as we see it, we will see him take them unto bondage for 8 years before Othniel, who we've met before, rises up to deliver them for 40 years, a supposed rest in peace, and we'll try to decide what that is as well as we move forward. So the sons of Israel did evil. That's what they did. So the source of the evil, or is that which is defined as evil, here is the action of Israel. But I also want you to take note of something here, because in the original what I see is a very strange writing. You can say evil in Hebrew with the simple word ra, but it's eth hara. It's kind of like saying the evil. So it's more than just declaring any action, it's a particular action that is denoted here. So there is an evil that is being done that we must determine what it is if we're to understand what they're here being so judged for and given over to unto that end. So the sons of Israel did the evil, is how I would translate it in that sense, in the very sight of the Lord. And that's the one who is here noted as the one they did these things to. So as we notice that, look at the characterization then of evil as I say it, that herewith defined it is declared to be the consequent phrase summed up, I would say, in two parts. There are two parts to the evil, because we could define evil in our day and age so many ways. So what is the evil here specifically that is mentioned? Well, first, as we look and note, is what we cause as he begins to declare what it is, and in the Hebrew there's one letter, it's just a straight line that says and or so that, you can define it many ways here. But in this verse, as we move forward from that first phrase, and the sons of Israel did the evil in the sight of the Lord, the first consequence of their action is this, as we notice. That is, that they forget, and using both the plural here in the sense of God and the Lord, the two words put forth, he notes this. They forget the Lord, their God. So the consequence is not only the Almighty God as we met him in Genesis 1:1, but also Jehovah, or Yahweh as he's known, the Lord, and the covenant mercy in which Moses met him, the burning bush. So the first consequence of their action is not only that the sons of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, here in his sight is where they did it, but that putting set aside is a prepositional phrase in my mind, is this first consequence. First, then, that the evil that they did led to this end, and this is the causal form again, as I see it. It's the description of their action being taken forth. This action is that they forgot the Lord their God. We'll talk about this forgetfulness, mindfulness in a moment. But as you look at the text, that's what's happening. Their eyes, their minds, their hearts, everything, as we'll note in a moment, will be taken away from observing what the Lord their God has done. Second, notice the second phrase that I mentioned and made mention of, and that is what happens next. They will serve or toil. And it's more than just service in that sense. It's a bondage they are brought into, a servitude in that regard, that they are here serving, again, two particular things that we've mentioned before, and I'm not going to get into that in depth today, but specifically the plural of Baal. So Baal is not just a singular entity in your mind. There is Baal worship, and there is Ashtoreth worship. And the only difference I see here in the Hebrew is one's masculine and one is feminine. And again, if you go back and study these gods in history, you'll note just that. There's a feminine, sensual side to their worship that takes over, but also at the same time, a, as we note, masculine and authoritative sense to this that is given over to them. So there's two things that result as to their action. Evil that they're doing has already been defined. Didn't tell you that yet, but the evil here is already summed up in verses 1 through 6 in their actions. And that's why I would translate this sons of God, not children of God, as we'll see in a minute, and the Lord himself of Israel. So the sons of Israel did that which is the evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they toiled or served the Baalims and the Ashtoreths. That's what we see then as these first and second notes that are under the characterization of evil, that is, that wherewith defined is the evil. So what have they done? Let's think back to this text that we read through a moment before. They're in the land. They're dwelling amongst those that are left behind. And remember, this is a prologue, and it's broken up into many parts. We haven't even gotten to the historical narrative yet, and it's taken us all the way through chapter 3. So as we get here, notice everything that has occurred to this point can be summarized as a cause behind what we here note as to what has occurred at this text. Be it rather the fact that they did not succeed in clearing the land of the nations that were left behind, even we know and we talked about how that providence of God did lead them to that end, and we'll see why in a moment. It seems perhaps perplexing in the mind of us as humans. Second is though, to note the fact that as they got into the land, forget their God. They begin to mix among the peoples of the land, inhabit amongst them, dwell amidst them. They try to dislodge them. They have no leader. Joshua's gone. Caleb has died. They had a little success back in chapter 1, as we noted. But then again, they turn away from the Lord to the second part of chapter 1 and onward into 2 as he summarizes what's happened. So by chapter 3, we're reaching the end of the prologue, about to be introduced to our first judge, but we have to step back and say, why? Or so what? Or what's the purpose? What does this have to do with us this day? And I'm going to try to translate that forward for us today in the next part. In the sense that I say there is a tumultuous place, here's the statement of doctrine, for God's people, which is apart from his worship. And I'll break this up into two parts as we will see. In other words, we're moving forward here to the advance of thought as to what is then the consequences. That's what we're going to settle on today, of their actions and the work of God's providence here, which is also to be wed in with this. We can't lose sight of the fact that this is God's will and design for them. You might say, well, how can that happen? Again, understanding the providence and sovereignty of God is essential in both his use of good and evil and how he brings them all about to his masterful end, as we will see. So to that, this should be an easy thought. A tumultuous place, a troublesome place, a place that is stirred up, a place that is not peaceful, a place that is hard upon us, a place that is not restful. Any synonym that you want to throw in there for tumultuous. There is not a good place for God's people, no rest, no ease, when true worship is taken away from them. And that's what we see here is taken from them. The worship of God, not only in their hearts and minds, not only in their homes, but also in their very places of worship to the full extent that we will see. So I'm going to get very, very Edwardian on you today, Jonathan Edwards, but I'm not going to do. He preached more sermons than just sinners in the hands of an angry God, believe it or not. The vast multitude of ones out there. In the sense of you're trying to understand, well, when we're looking at this in our day and age, it's nice as a historical narrative to denote what the people did then, but how do we look at that in our day and age? How are we to understand this in our time? Well, first, I'm going to say the people of God suffer. I'm going to use the word corporately, or as we'll say, visibly, when they fail to serve God. So in the external sense, when we first look at this and follow the people of Israel in the fullness of the nation, and God's covenant people brought into this land in this case, what we find is just the end, again, of their actions or lack thereof. You could either call this passive or you could call this active, but I note every time we see it in the text, it's an active note. God's working through this, but they are doing this. It's not like this is being done to them. So we don't turn around and blame God for what's befallen us. What do? We look to God for understanding as to how we might find ourselves relieved of this tumultuous situation. And every time the church has been led here, whether it be back in the book of Judges or through the times of our era and before, every time worship is taken away, true worship, I'm going to define what I mean by worship in a minute, then the eyes of the people are set upon the things of this earth. And again, their hearts begin to be grieved, and they begin to mourn amongst themselves. Like going back to the book of Ezra. We first met the people of Israel long last year in the wilderness, there in Babylon, in captivity. That's where we find them here entering into at this point. So there's a parallel here that we see. But it's not a secular cycle that we're looking at. What we're looking at is, what is God working in His people? So I want to advance this in our thought to our present day and say, under that first point, that the people of God suffer corporately or a full people when they fail to serve God. First, the people of God corporately suffer when they fail to maintain godly worship. So the first sub-point to this is this. When godly worship is taken away, when it perishes in our churches and in our homes and in our hearts, when it's deprived in our day, the people of God suffer and suffer greatly in such a place. And it's a place that will bring, again, this people to a place of great concern. So ask yourself, why? Why would God put them in this circumstance? Is it simply to prove something? Is it simply to declare something? Is it simply to show just the ongoing nature of things? You could reach those conclusions. But instead, I want you to think about what's happening here. As we brought together the providence of God and saw that this is His desire and purpose at this time, also, we note that we have advanced in our day, so how do we bring this forward in our day? Well, let's look first at the reality of this text and note that as we begin to look at every judge, you're going to find something that is the same about every judge. First, they are all mortal. There will not be one single judge here that will consist in length of days. Othniel is old when he rises as a judge here in the next text. He's been around for a long time since they came into the land. He's probably well into his past 80s when he takes over, kind of like in the age of Moses. His men's ages are declining at this time. So when he takes over, he's in his latter days. But God grants unto them again great deliverance for these 40 years of Othniel's years. So they're going to rise up in warfare once again. The people of God are going to be turned away from their false worship. But again, it'll be the Lord that will stir them to this end. So the Lord is working here, accomplished work. But note again, there's kind of here an advancement of thought that I'm giving you. If these are all mortal, what's the opposite of that? We're looking forward to someone who's immortal. So we're looking forward to the incarnation in Judges, is what we're doing. We're looking back at what happened and seeing their great servitude and bondage. They can't be released from it. And what are they looking forward to? The day in which the Redeemer would come, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, with the abilities to deliver once and for all His people from this troublesome plight. And that is the hope that we have. And the importance of it is that we don't set our eyes on the mortal, but upon the immortal. That's why we can never put our trust in men, but in God alone, Christ alone, in faith alone, in His word alone, and to His glory alone, as we so often think. So to that end, we note they are all mortal. What we will also see, though you really won't see it much in Othniel, but you're going to see that they are all fallible. There isn't a single man that will stand up and fail to sin. I put that in the opposite, but just what that means is they will all be sinners. They'll all fall short of the glory of God. They'll all in their latter days or their present days in the days of strength, as we'll see all the way to here, Othniel to Samson, fail in some way in mortality. Why, whether it's through age or whether it's through some stipulation that they make with those that are around them, or as we see in the days of Samson that we're so acquainted with, some sins that seem to beset. What it is, again, why we must not put our trust in men and faith in men is because they're fallible, is what this teaches us. There isn't a single man that you will find on the face of this earth who's ever walked to be worshipped. Whether you go back to, as these many of the Muslims and Jews do, just Abraham, or advance in thought to David, what do we find with those men? Failure. They're flesh. They continue to do just that. They do not succeed to any designed end. All the way through the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, there's not a single man. But then the one who appears, of course, again, the one this is looking forward to. It's advancing our thought. The covenants moving forward. God's plan and promise is moving forward to what we're looking forward to. That's one who is immortal and one who is impeccable, will not sin in any way. He is one who will be sinless as our priest, king, and prophet in that end. So as he rises up to do those things, and we look forward to that, now notice what I've just done with the text. I've taken the Old Testament and moved it to the New Testament. In other words, I've taken that idea, which was in a historical narrative, and I said, well, it's telling us something. But I'm not just making this up. What I'm doing here is saying, well, what is the text telling us in our day and age? It's showing us that when we put our faith in fallible men, rather than set our eyes in God above, in Christ, we will continue to be in this same state of tumultuous and unrest and disorder. Because men are fallible. They die. And they do not have anyone since Christ, whether it be Ignatius, Athanasius. We go back to Paul or Apollos. They themselves said, don't set your eyes on me. All the way up forward to anyone from Charlemagne down to the latter Middle Ages, Aquinas, to even the ones that we so canonize in Protestantism, Calvin and Luther, Huss, Wycliffe, Tyndale, we could go through them all, the ones that I know and have known, and men today perhaps that we've put on a pedestal in our minds. These men are fallible. They are mortal. They will perish in their doctrines and teachings with them. But the things that last, those are the things that we must keep our eyes and our thoughts set upon. And that seems to be, again, where the text is directing us, above, not below. They're losing sight of what's above in this text, and their eyes are being set on what's below. They're intermixing, and they're mixing with those of the land, and as they do, they adopt their habits, their customs, their means. But here, it's not what the purpose of this text is to teach us, in the sense that we aren't become Amish in any sense and set some particular age in history as the way we look necessarily as we move forward. But as we stand here, the most important thing that we walk away with is an understanding of when worship is taken away. And our worship is redefined in this way, as you see here going on with the people, and they will be nebulous to the idea of what's happening to them, it seems. Nonetheless, as they see this and observe this, eventually they're going to say, this is a troublesome place to be, because they have forgotten the Lord their God, and they're serving the Baals and Ashtaroths. All the evil in their land that so possesses them now has taken their eyes from that which is above and set it below. So to that end, remember that everything that we look to, first, the people of God suffer when they fail to maintain godly worship. And we note that because all men are mortal and all men are fallible except one who has redeemed us from this bondage and this trouble that we see. So the people of God also, I'm going to say point two under this of the first one, suffer, as I'll say, surreptitiously. I'll define that word for you, when they fail to serve God. So there's a broad sense when you see the church itself in great turmoil. The broad body of Christ as we know it, visible before us. Those that bear the name Christian, in which there's all kinds of tossing and turning about at this point, as they are with the nation of Israel at this point as well. But notice the great effect it has upon every person in the very household of God. And it said, the sons of Israel. So let's take them apart for a minute as Americans, we like to say, let's start with me first and work towards the broader understanding of things. There's the Enlightenment view that affects our understanding of who we are. Let's take it the other way around for a moment and look at the way God's Word directs us again. God's people, His elect, those He set His great mercy upon, His covenant people that He's called out, are those which He has taken forward here and brought into this situation. Why? Because their eyes have been taken off of that which is above and have been set upon that which is below. They have put their hope and trust in things below, as we see. And the gods of the land have taken captive their souls. And therefore, then, there's a great deliverance that needs to occur for them, both outside and within, in the reformation of their lives. So not only do they need deliverance from the outward forces, as we see here, but in our understanding, there needs to be a great effect also upon the individuals as we see them as well, or the homes here as well, as we've seen the sons of God. That's why I translate this, the sons of God, as it says, just that here in the regard. That is because we saw these people of Israel giving their daughters over to be married with the sons of men in the previous verse. And as that occurs, and they intertwine and interleave with them and are intermixed again, they adopt their customs, their habits, and their actions, and that in itself, again, is troublesome. So bring that forward. When our hearts and our minds are given over to the things of this world and are taken captive by it, we'll find ourselves in this place of trouble. We'll find ourselves in great difficulty and care as to the soul. And when that happens, our eyes are taken off of heaven and set here below. So the people of God privately suffer when they fail to maintain godly worship, first of all. And I'm going to divide this again into two parts here. And understand, two things flow naturally. When a reformation occurs, it begins in one place and advances to another. And whether it's back in this day or in Ezra's day when one will occur, or further on in history, we'll see the first thing that God will restore is true godly worship. What I mean by that is not just a mere form of worship, but what it is it's in the full nature of the man. And here's where Edwards comes in. As we try to understand ourselves and who we are, and there is a change of the soul that occurs when we are saved, when we are regenerate in that way, when we are made alive in Christ, when we are filled with the Spirit of God and given faith to believe and trust in Him. That is, there is a change and shift of the soul. There's an inclination now towards godliness, which repulsed us before, which we hid from in fear before. Now, we've tasted of that which is lovely and good. And so we desire these things. We want these things. We seek after these things. These things become pleasant to us. But it isn't long, of course, you know, as in this flesh, if you're a Christian and have been in that state for a while, you know that as we walk in this flesh and advance in it, there are many things warring against us, taking into captivity. Often it seems to be there are times of rest and unrest. Often it is here, whether you're reading now Pilgrim's Progress or the Holy War, as I had recommended, you'll see that there is here, as in the Holy War, man's soul's overcome. He has been conquered by Diabolus. That's when Bunyan's talking, of course, about Satan's work in the garden back with Adam. But as he advances, the prince comes to take man's soul back. And every defense that the devil, Diabolus, has set up there, and all of his demons to guard, and that which is he has set up, external things, internal things, those things we see and do not see, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, are all means to support and defend the soul of man. So when there is a change of the soul, and it is a true change of the soul, there's just that. There's this true desire that is demonstrated, this true yearning after God, this true willfulness that has changed. The will is now what used to be one way directed. When we're in the bondage of the will, as Luther would call it, it's just that. We cannot do good. We don't want to do good. And when we do something that is good, it still is in itself every way inclined towards evil before we're regenerate. When we're made alive in Christ and are united with Him in that way, in such an end, we find ourselves then so inclined towards godliness, to the things that are good, to the things that are pious and the things that are right. Well, what follows first? The inclination of the heart, of the mind, to turn from the things of this world and trusting in them and putting our hope in them, but in Christ. So in Christ alone, in His Word alone, in faith alone, we look to God alone, our Savior, who has done great things for us. To that end, then, we understand, and should understand, who we are. So in the sense here, it's a simple text, but as we try to understand it in our day and age, we don't see necessarily all the time the forces that are about us warring against our soul. We see, yes, external fights between Muslims and Christians and other nations in our own nation against our desire to live in godliness and piety, but in reality, we don't see the external things Paul talks about in principalities and powers and dominions, mights, all the things he lists in Ephesians 6 when he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. So we are still at war. When I said we're still soldiers working in, to be serving in Christ's army, that was maybe allegorical, but it's a reality. We must continue to push on to our objective and goal. So what is our objective and goal? That is to be, of course, free from this flesh and the bondage that it leads us into so often. So even though it doesn't seem like things have changed in our day, they have greatly. They only saw in a shadow in the reality what we see today. They saw redemption, but they see it now in men. Men that fail, men that die, men that sin, men that are weak, and they put their hopes in the wrong place. Time and time again and again, we'll find them brought back into bondage. We're going to say, what failed them this time? Well, it wasn't the judge necessarily, because they're going to be the ones held responsible for their actions in the end. And we know God's working this to a good end. So what good is God working this towards? To us looking not to men, but to Christ. So will we fall into the same trap in the church today? We've done this throughout our age, and it's happened time and again in the church. Rather than setting our eyes upon God in Christ by His Spirit through faith alone, these principles we so incline ourselves to, who call ourselves Reformed, we set our eyes upon men. We get caught up in their names, in their accomplishments, in all of their labors. As I said, from the beginning of the church, it was going on back in Paul's day. That's why he writes, and I'm not a Paul or Paulus or Christ in that way. I am, as he talks about the truth, as we saw in Galatians, the true gospel is what he wants to so put forth. So as we consider that, note how important it is for us to consider that worship is essential. True worship is essential, not just the form, but the reality of what this worship is, because notice it has captive, taken captive their souls. So the people of God suffer. And when we suffer, our homes suffer. And when our homes suffer, as we notice, the church suffers. But you can turn that around. When the church suffers, the home suffers. And when the home suffers, the individual suffers. So there's a consequential effect all felt throughout the nation of Israel, throughout the church as we understand it. So you can take the church apart, you can put it back together, and you'll find every part breaks down. When the Word of God and the grace of God and the covenant of God and the promises of God are forgotten, and we turn to this world and get caught up in the affairs of it. We do it every day to some degree. We might not realize it, but we do. And we find ourselves held captive to the thoughts of our day and age rather than held captive to the things of Christ. So it's so essential that we walk away from a text like this, noting first, to that end, that the people of God suffered corporately when they failed to serve God. Now here's where I change it a little on you to this degree. The people of God also fell to serve God. So think of this way. The natural consequence of true worship, when we worship God rightly, when we're inclined towards God and we come to church and we hear something, we say, I want this, I want to hear God's word. Manna still falls from heaven. It's supposed to come from here. When you hear someone preach, they ought to be preaching from this. You ought to not hear me making things up. But you ought to hear what's in this text. There's a reason I stick to this text. That's because this text is essential to the liveliness of your soul and to your hope and to your desire, to your zeal, to your joy. You can't have that necessarily if I get up here and give you a talk on horticulture or some other thing that I could come up with today. This is essential to your soul. So again, that's so necessary to us all, that we understand the imperative of preaching. Preaching is designed to so divide asunder the soul that the Word of God so, this is what we do in family worship if we're doing it right, we're sitting with our family and we're becoming that preacher to that end. We're to take the Word of God, not just teach historical narrative or something that might just be factual, but we're to apply it to the soul. We're to see some change of the heart and disposition, and therefore worship becomes more than just a formal act or something that we are used to or something that we have passed down from generation to generation, but it's something that takes life. So when we look at the Reformation that we all know of, back that began long, long ago, and we move forward in time. See how the Reformation advanced. It was advanced first in the Word of God being known, being again brought back to the eyes of men. They began to know the truth, and the truth again brought understanding by the grace of God. Faith was granted, regeneration, men rose up to lead the way, the church of God gathered together once more, true worship was restored, and false worship abolished, and what came out? Piety, abounding throughout all the church. So true worship always leads to this end. Where you find worship that is true, you'll find true piety. Now, I use those terms often. I know they're out of date. What I'm talking about is a true godliness, a true desire to live godly. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from, again, the flesh. It must come from the Spirit. And the two, warring against themselves, as Paul writes about in Romans 7, continue to do this, to the design that we so must walk in the Spirit. We must abound in the Spirit. We must put on the armor of God daily, not just once. It isn't like we're crafted with it in Pilgrim's Progress to go walking through that with the armor on. We must again and again be walking forward, so understanding this, because this armor is essential to our soul. It starts with the breastplate, in my mind, of righteousness. It's guarding the heart. And also the helmet of salvation, the mind as well. So the whole man here must be brought in. However you want to divide the soul, twice, thrice, however, into any derivation that we have seen historically, be it the will, the affections, the soul, and the flesh, anything to that degree, the natural senses versus those that are supernaturally given to us. When you are in Christ, regenerate, you have a supernatural sense of the Lord. There is a sense to which and a reality to which now you know the things that are God's. You know the things that you desire are better than the things of this earth. And that should so incline us that we'll see when we get to the application of this, this is why we should be crying out like the people of Israel. Not because something's taken away from us that's of this world, but something's taken away from us that's from above. So to that end, we must be walking forward as this people is walking forward and understand that worship must be restored so that piety might be restored. One can't precede the other, neither or in that end. Both follow, as we'll see historically. So every time they are delivered by a judge, they'll be brought out of this bondage to some degree, not always in totality. There'll be times when they're still mixing their worship up, as we'll see. And it's some advance, but not to the great degree, as we'll see with Othniel, who's from this previous generation. So as they move forward, it's going to be a declining reformation, we'll see over and over again, that occurs in this text of Judges. If you haven't noticed this yet, you can't notice this, but the original note here is if you advance forward in the text and you get to the word judge, he raises up a judge. Well, what's a judge today in our mind? Well, he sits on a bench, he pounds a gavel, and he makes a decision. Well, in reality here, you could translate this perhaps better, Savior. It's used that way in Psalm 68. He's raising up those that are deliverers, those that bring them out of bondage, those that advance them forth here in this end. So again, our eyes are set forward in Judges to a Savior that's not mortal, that's not fallible, but that's immortal and infallible. One who will accomplish what these men could not do. Because every time we set our eyes below again, we'll find ourselves back in this situation. So we must always set our eyes above. That's what we're taught throughout the book of Judges. So remember that the people of God do suffer when they fail to maintain proper worship. Well, how do they do that? Well, there's many ways to do that. We could set in stone and pass it on to generations our corpus of anything that we've written, anything that's been demised or surmised in our day, and pass that on from generation to generation. But when we see that happen in the church throughout generations of history, that hasn't prevailed. It's soon turned into some sense of formalism or some decline in religion. Before you know it, people are going to churches, filling them up, and no one really understands or cares to understand the things of above. So what's gone wrong? Well, the first thing they've done is they've given up their worship that is true to the Lord. The thing that we must pass on is not just the form of religion, but also the heart of religion. There's two parts to it. That's why I said I'm Edwardian on you in this sense. We must see ourselves so inclined to not just pass on to those that are around us, those are brothers and sisters that we talked of in the church, to see the church truly worshiping God and demand that that be what we're doing, but also in our homes and in our hearts, private worship. We need to maintain worship daily in our own souls and in our families and in the church, and vice versa. We look up and down both ways. We must continue to see God accomplishing His glory in us and around us, through us, unto His glory. So when that is taken away, and as we find ourselves falling into the entrapment that they're going to fall into in the book of Judges, there ought to be a response in the heart, in the soul, in the mind, in the will. It might take a while to give you a kick, but it should eventually come to us. Something's gone. Something's wrong. Something's missing. I'm no longer experiencing what it was, or knowing, I'll use a better word, since I use experience not in our present terminology, but in the past terminology, that which is visible. And again, I'm going to separate the five natural senses in our mind. Take away those five senses. Sight, sound, taste, touch, all the things that we might consider in this. And I know I missed one. But in that regard, stop and think about the things that you note. You smell. And think about religion, what it became in advance of the ages before the Reformation. It's all about the natural senses, whether it be seeing things like stained glass, as the churches did enormously bring in the natural senses in their worship, or whether it be incense in a service, or whether it be great sounds of singing abounding in the ears, and to some degree, touching and tasting the sacraments and the things. Our eyes were taken off heaven, where the true bread of life is, and they were set on bread below. In that sense, kind of like the Lord's Supper was taken from above and brought below. So they thought that Christ was brought from above below. We're not supposed to do that in worship. We're supposed to be brought above, not below. So it's a reverse process that occurred. And as the natural senses took over in the church, these supernatural, the senses of true life, died away to a great degree. There were men that continued to persist by God's grace and faithfulness. The church never dies. But what was lost was that which is truly of the soul, truly of the inclination, truly of the desire, truly of the heart, truly that inclines us to do those things which are done. And that is not just because the Lord commands, because we desire to do what the Lord commands. That must be what is what drives us. So as we understand that also, notice that piety falls away also. You walk through the church and its history, you'll see it fall into disrepair in its worship and in its leadership. And amongst the people, piety becomes a form, just something that they do, something that they accomplish to get the stamp that they might understand themselves to be so in Christ. But that's not where they stand. They stand apart most of the time in mere action, in mere form. And we have to so guard our souls and avoid this pitfall and understand that as we move through the book of Judges. As we go through Judges, we will see the consequences of losing sight of true worship and losing sight of true piety. So let's try to apply this as we move towards the application of this, the first use of this. First thing that ought to be done, and this is, I'm thinking in advance, this is the problem here. We're going to leave here today, and the last thing we're going to do is think in advance. Now, we have plans in our minds and ideas in our minds of things we want to do. But I'm thinking in application here in advance. How can we prevent what we're about to see happen in the book of Judges? And how is it that we can prevail in what we see beyond the consequences of what Israel's doing here? How can the church be victorious towards the end that we will see it advance glorious in our day? Well, in that way, we must understand first, for our caution, will let us guard our hearts. Now, this doesn't mean then let's go hole up in a cave somewhere and hide away. Let's all go live on a commune somewhere and we'll turn into the people of God set apart. No, you still have to live in this world. It's not nice living in Canaan, is it? With all these forces arrayed against us, be it the culture, be it the age, be it the knowledge of this age or the religions of this age, all these things war against us, not to mention desiring the thoughts of our minds and of our souls, inclining us towards this earth and our hope in it and trust in it. Imagine thinking ahead, before you were to go into tomorrow and say, before I make that choice for evil rather than good, before I make that choice for something that is ungodly rather than godly, before I enter into my private worship in the morning, my first thought is going to be inclined towards God. Now, you can have that thought in your mind when you go to bed. But I guarantee you when you wake up, if you do that every day, there's going to be days you wake up and that'll be the second or third or latter thought of your day. So you can't learn this through roteness. It must be learned and known in the heart and mind. Something we must possess first. In other words, if you've never tasted manna, I know they kept a little jar of it in the Ark of the Covenant that went away, but nonetheless, if you never tasted of it, you have no idea what it tastes like. So in a way, to some degree, there is a foreignness to what I'm speaking today. Because if you never tasted, never touched, never known, never sensed beyond the natural senses what I'm speaking about, then I'm speaking a foreign language to you. Might as well read it in Hebrew. We can go on. Because that's what it is. If your soul has not been so changed, if your being has not been regenerate, then everything I'm saying to you is inclining towards the natural sense. When you come to worship, you look to be raised up in the natural senses. And so many in our day and age go to that end. They want to feel themselves tickled in the ears, or to some degree have some taste of something or some movement of the natural senses by some songs or a great choir or some degree. They want to be moved in the natural man. And so many in our day and age, like ages past, are being moved naturally. And there is no work of God supernaturally in their hearts. And so they don't incline or desire these things. When there is a true desire, we want to come out. We want to, again, we want to restore that which is true. So as we see reformations occur, we'll see the restoration of true worship. And worship is more than just looking like the reformers. It's being like the reformers in that end. So we must, with caution, guard our hearts. So how are we to do this? How are we to guard our hearts so that we can direct our steps appropriately? First and foremost, again, yes, it is good to establish a degree here of familiarity with us, that we might understand this is our religion, this is the way we worship and why we do so. That's why we have what's called a regulative principle to that end. It's not to regulate what we do, but it's to, again, guard what we have. There's a purpose behind it that the reformers left behind. They had something that was precious to them. They came out and got what they did not have, God's word, in their vernacular. And as they got and had God's word, what it led to then was a reformation of the church. Worship began to be reformed again, and so did the home, and so did the individual and the heart. And everyone was, there was a great movement of God to the culmination of this before its decline in time. But there was the advance of piety abounding in the age that day. And they all were writing catechisms and confessions and trying to encapsulate this for generations to follow. And they strove and they tried to do so. And they advanced in many ways beyond men before their age. There were great reformations before this to a degree, but never to this great magnitude as we see it. Why so? Well, like we'll see with the judges, there's some that truly bring purification to worship, and those that only advance somewhat towards worship. We must understand the great imperative for us that worship must be truly reformed. And it must not just be the outward, but the inward. We must look within to without and understand that one affects the other in that both regards. So how are we to guard it? We must guard the form. Yes, their catechisms, their confessions, everything that is written is effectual in helping that mind to understand these things. But the soul must be involved in these things also. Now, I know there's no way for us to enliven our souls. We have no such ability to do so. So here's where we're dependent upon the Lord our God. Our every cry ought to be every day, guard me, Lord, protect me, because in the end we must fall upon His care and providence, because there is nothing we can do to keep this from happening again. Amen. So we better hold on tight. If you really cherish what you have, you better hold what you have, not just in the flesh, but in the spirit. And if we're going to pass this on to generations, then they must take hold of these things that we know so well. Not just here, but here. It must resound in both places. The heart must know what the mind knows, and the mind must know what the heart knows. The will must be designed this way. When it's taken from us, we must yell out, bring it back, and we must be so inclined this way that with great caution, we guard what we have. Now, notice what can be a trap to this. A trap to this can be when we put our hopes again, like these people are doing, in things of this world. The minute, like in Ecclesiastes, we put our hope in something that we can amass, a fortune, or be it the pleasures of this world that we can have for moments that never last, or be it in the flesh that's perishing, or some hope of a monument unto ourselves, guess what's going to happen? It will perish, it will rot, it will decay just like this flesh, and all be but a memorial unto ages to follow. We want to leave a lasting memorial? Where does it begin? It begins in us taking great caution to understand in our day and age that we're passing on not just the form of religion, but the heart of religion as well. How essential is it that we know why these things are so important to us? When we talk to those amongst us, the church, as we speak to one another, we should be speaking about things that so excite us. Yes, you might like sports, you might like cars, you might like horses, or you might like dogs. I don't know what your pleasures might be. But all these things are secondary to the primary thing that ought to excite your soul. You ought to get to another Christian often and say, you know what? I awoke this day and was rejoicing in Christ. Or this day was a very troublesome, tumultuous day for me. Can you pray for me? Can you help me? Because my soul is in great torpitude this day. Bring caution, Lord, must be our cry. Every time we see ourselves to that degree, we must fall and plead with the Lord for mercy. There's a hymn writer that wrote a hymn, and many years after his writing of the hymn, happened to be sitting there in the streets of London, and he hears the tune. And as he begins to hear the tune, his mind begins to recline back to the words that he wrote so long ago. And before you know it, the man who's now living in sin, greatly immersed in it, has been that way for a long time, like we'll see in Judges occurs. Before you know it, his soul inclines back to what he knew before. It's kind of like when I was sitting in seminary again, and we're singing a song, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. I had never heard it before, but another man that knew it greatly rejoiced to hear that song because it brought back great memories, not just of a tickling of the ears and natural senses, but of something that had moved his soul long ago. So it is. The things that should excite us when we hear our little ones recite a catechism or a verse or say something about the joy of the Lord, that should excite us. We see our families desiring to do these things out of a true inclination of the heart and mind and will and soul and all the beings because these things are good for us, not because we must, because we can. These things must be our desire so that we do these things to the glory and exaltation of God. Everything that we do in worship must be to Him. Whether it be from the call to worship all the way to the end and the taking of the sacrament and the conclusion to the sanctus, however we end, in that regard, we look to not the flesh, the moving of our natural man, but to the Lord and to Christ where our hope must be. So you shouldn't be looking at me, you ought to be looking above. It is this text that should be moving your soul, not how loud I speak or how soft I do, but in the end you must listen to the text. Because men can move the soul pretty well. I've been in churches where men can talk pretty well. They can talk on one word for 2 or 3 hours and preach a great sermon. But in the end, I said, where'd that come from? They do great movements and actions of the soul. But in the end, what is it that's truly important to us? That worship is so guarded by us that we want what we've known. And you can't want what you haven't known. And you can't know what you haven't wanted in that regard. If you haven't tasted of the things, the true, walk away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Taste of the tree of life and taste the difference between the two. One leads to, again, the pleasure of the eyes, the pleasure of the flesh, and of the soul and mind, sight, everything that inclines us towards this world. All of a sudden, they're afraid of God. They're hiding. They're covering their nakedness. They know themselves to be sinners. And what is going on here? Hiding in every way they can, covering themselves because they've taken and eaten of the fruit. The soul that's been overcome and conquered by the devil here as it's ripped out of his hands, and the prince comes victorious. Emmanuel enters the land, if you're reading the Holy War. You see, as he enters in, he captures the soul again. There's great warfare going on within it. And as you advance in that text, you'll see how Bunyan pulls it out, because he's taken not just the outward, as Pilgrim's Progress shows us, but the inward in the Holy War. There's two parts here that he's showing us back in his day and age. He's trying by allegory to write us and draw us a picture of what's happening in regeneration. Yes, worship is reformed outwardly, but inwardly more so, as we see. It's pretty amazing that the Holy War doesn't get the attention of the Pilgrim's Progress, but how important they both are. Because they put together the full portrait of what Bunyan was trying to paint in his day and age. So it's so important to us as well to look ahead. So again, if we looked ahead, how can we guard ourselves, our homes, our churches tomorrow? It's hard enough to plan for tomorrow, let alone next year in our minds, to do so in our homes, in our resources, in our lives. We set plans, but all things seem to happen to them. First of all, let's get an understanding of what sanctification is. Sanctification should be not just an understanding that I am saved, and then just going through this world as we'll walk through Judges saying there'll be good times and bad times until we get out of this world. That's not what sanctification is. Sanctification, as we understand it, is progressive to this end. It should be moving us forward. Every day, this world should taste less and less pleasant to us. Every day, the things of the Lord should be more desirable to our minds, our hearts, and our souls. And the less we taste of it, the less we spend with it, the less we know of it, well, the less we'll want it. So if we've not experienced the true Word of God or known it, in the sense that I'm speaking long ago, if that hasn't resided in the soul, if it hasn't moved the soul, if you've never known these things that I speak of, then you can't even begin to fathom the things of which I speak, because I cannot walk into Lazarus' grave. I could drag him out of bed, but I could yell at him all day, and I'm not going to make Lazarus rise from the dead. I don't want to stay there long anyway. He stinks, as you imagine. It's been 4 days. But the Son of God can stand outside the tomb, and he can say, "But Lazarus, arise," and he comes forth, and everyone be amazed. Because they thought, well, the resurrection, let me think about this theologically, it's in that day to come. It's not in this day. He can't help him now. He's already been there for too long. They didn't know that the Son of God had power over death, and he could raise the dead. When you're raised from the dead, there is a change of your inner being. And you're so inclined now towards the thing of godliness, things of godliness, that the things of this world all of a sudden don't have that same flavor anymore. You might fall back into them, as that hymn writer, for a length of time, for a short amount of time, as the confession writes in the catechism. There may be a great vast spectrum of time that passes between, again, the raising of the affections naturally, or supernaturally that is, and a moving of the soul. It might be a lot of time between those two moments. But it must come. The perseverance of the saints doesn't say eternally saved, so you got it stamped. You can go out now and go live like the world and die like the world. No, it says there should be progress of the soul and an advance towards assurance that we lay hold of these promises of Christ. And therefore, this is a labor. This is a work. So in some degree, yes, this is toilsome. But it should not be a heavy burden that Christ is putting upon us if we truly know these things. We should want to do these things and so cherish and guard these things that when we do wake up in the morning, we should say, "I will have nothing of Baal or Ashtoreth." We want all of Christ and all of Him. So whether I hear something on the radio, I listen to a preacher, I read a book, whatever it is, spend time with someone that I know is a Christian or not, or in this world, working and laboring in it, or in our homes with our families, we must want this so bad and guard it so much that our advanced thought is, how do we prevent this from falling to pieces? We do so by holding fast to Christ, to His Word alone. There's a reason they put these as solas in the old words of the Reformers. Alones. Christ alone, His Word alone, grace alone, faith alone, to God alone the glory, because they wanted our eyes up there, not here. They didn't want us to say, "I'm a Calvinist," not even necessarily a Christian, but "I am of Christ." Okay, we don't wear just a title. We are worn by the one who has owned us, the Lord. Therefore, to that end, we're in a place where we can't really help ourselves unless we guard the heart and the mind properly with the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. It's not lying there on the floor. I can't give it to you to take home today, but I can tell you where it's at. It's in here. If this isn't the thing you're studying and spending your time in, if you're not in the Word of God regularly, and you're not drawing it out into the soul, into the excitement of the soul, if you're just sitting down and reading a passage a day and walking away, not moved by it, and not in the natural man, but in the supernatural man, then all you're doing is service to the flesh, not to the soul. So it's so important that we understand that true religion and worship and piety doesn't flow then from an excitation of the natural senses or anything that we can do to preserve what we have, but we must be so inclined and bowing before God that our every thought is, prevent this, Lord. Guard my heart, Lord. Guard my mind. Guard my soul. Incline my will. Give unto me grace. Advance us in our homes and in our churches to your glory and to that end. So, second, of course, this text is a warning to us all. It's a warning for us because, again, notice how they grow complacent. They grow lax. They stop and rest. They don't continue the plight in this land, but they begin to live in the land. And it's so easy to do this if you exercise or do it regularly. You know, once you stop for a week or two, it's hard to get back into a routine physically. Well, in a sense, that falls also into the spiritual regard, and that when we lose sight of these things and they're taken from us and we're lost in this end, there should be an alarm bell in our head. Something should be raising up our alarm. We ought to be moved to say, I listened to this man this day or heard something on the radio today. That so incited me, not excited me, but incited me, that what happened was I was incensed by it. Kind of like if you go watch the movie Manoah, that might just tickle you. But you also might be incited by it. To the end that if you looked at it and you saw it, you said, this isn't the God I know, but it might be entertaining. Nonetheless, I'm not incited towards true worship and godliness. I might be necessarily moved to great fervor and fury against the false recognition of who God is in the text, perhaps, of that film. But nonetheless, haven't seen it, seen the reviews. But in the end, as we step back, we'd say, well, where's God in the story? And when he's taken out of the story, that should so anger Christians. Not because he didn't get this right exactly or this right exactly, but when God is taken out, this is why you can't really make a movie about Christ, even though they just did. Because first of all, we have no images of Christ, I believe purposefully, left behind, unless you draw one that's been passed on through the ages. They script on the tombs back in Rome before, but just little diagrams, you can't even tell what color the eyes and hair are, if it even had it. But as you move forward in history, there's icons developed, and there's iconoclastic controversies that arise as these things are, again, the natural senses begin to overtake us. We put crosses on our walls, we change the color of our glass, and we think we're pious just because we have these things. That's not a true example of our religion. True religion, again, doesn't rest in symbols, but in the soul. And it must rest in our hearts, our homes, and the churches to that end. True reformation must move us here and here together. Not just one, but the other also. Both are inclined this way and moved this way. That's why when you see a true movement of the church as the people of God, when they rise up in warfare, they're going to go against the peoples of the land. They're going against the powers of the land and the gods of the land, and they're going to advance forward in restoring true worship that in the end true piety might come their way. And when it's theirs, they have rest. That's what rest is. Not like pilgrims sitting down alongside of the road and saying, this hill's hard to climb, I'm going to sit down for a moment. And before you know it, he falls asleep. And he's lost something as he advances down the road, up the hill. He's got to go back, pick it up. He remembers how important it is. And again, he goes up. He's frightened by lions, whether he's going towards the way of legalism, up the road, the hill difficulty, whatever, or if he's advancing towards the green meadow and ends up being beaten by diffidence and giant despairs upon him every day. Wherever he is and upon his journey, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you know how often and easy it is to walk down the wrong path. Whether it's through sloth, presumption, difference, simpleness, neglect, or a wrong placement of our thoughts and our affections in our minds. Whenever we take our eyes off Christ, set them somewhere here below, we will find failure. So if you like Othniel, he's going to die. I'll tell you in advance, okay? I'll be a spoiler alert here. He's going to die. They're going to go right back into this place. If you like Barak, well, many don't like Barak, and they think he's a weak one. But if you don't like Barak, well, he'll go away, don't worry. If you don't like Ehud or anyone in this text, all the way to Samson, you think, well, here comes a mighty man. Well, we know what happens in his day and how he finishes his days. They all fail us. And so they do. If the Reformation that we so look back to is so important to us, it's not who the men were, it was what they tried to pass on to us. And that is, they wanted us to have what they had. They wanted us to possess God's Word. You have it. So what's your excuse? What's my excuse? What's our excuse? It's before us. So why are we not in it daily? That's where they started. They said, here's where your thoughts need to rest. And that's where they wanted to direct us each and every time. So be in God's Word. They wanted us to take our eyes off of men and put them on Christ. But so easily we set our eyes on someone below, like an Othniel, and he perishes. And everything he had, well, that becomes enshrined to us. We lay hold of certain saints and we say, these are ours to guard and to worship. But you can't worship a saint. He can't help you. And he can't encourage the soul of a dead one. He might do so in a writing that he has passed on, if it's properly written. But that's what it should be, a moving of the soul. Men will fail us. But God's Word does not, nor does Christ, nor does His Father, nor does the Spirit, nor does He ever leave us or forsake us. But in all these things, He guards our hearts. So from caution to this warning, there should be an alarm. There should be something going off in your head when you see something that's askew. You find yourself trusting in someone or reciting someone too much. Yes, that happens, even here. Okay, I can recite those and begin to love Calvin or begin to love Luther too much and set my eyes off of the text, because here's where it needs to be, in this text, in Christ, resounding in Him, happy in Him, because true felicity, happiness, joy comes from Him and His Word, and that alone. So for our warning, let us guard our hearts, our homes, our churches, our worship, our piety. But third, for our dread. Boy, if we could only do this ahead of time. For our dread of our loss, let us guard our worship. The fourth thing here, imagine if you could feel before you feel the pain that comes. Imagine if today you're feeling the pain of tomorrow's sin. Imagine then when you get the choice to take that sin tomorrow, kind of like David. If you could write Psalm 38 ahead of time, before the year passes, of his great trouble from Bathsheba and all the trouble that's going to be upon him from that day forward, even through Psalm 51, and you find yourself with David, and you're there on the rooftop, and you're looking at Bathsheba, and you're thinking, well, what's that going to hurt for a moment? And you look this way, and you say, well, the kingdom, yeah, I'll be back. Just give me a moment. So you get rid of Uriah, you take her to yourself, and before you know it, everything is in disarray and turmoil. You've taken your eyes off of things that are important. It's so easy to do. Why? Because his soul was not rightly inclined at that moment. Because imagine if we could look in advance, if David could have been pricked for a moment by God to have said, you know what that's going to taste like? Let me give you a taste. That he could so mourn in the soul. When you read the Psalms, they're not a natural sense necessarily designed hymn book. As they are written, they're all emotive. They're all coming from the soul. They're all declaring what the will is inclined towards. How can we love the law of God? Psalm 119, the lengthy one. It's because we're inclined towards it. We want these things. These things are good for us. We know they protect us, guard us, keep us. So those are what we so strive to lay hold of. God's law is essential to us. Why? Because we know how good it is. Not because, again, it's a great burden upon us that weighs us down and beats us to a pulp. It will at times, but when necessary, it will incline us again back to the Lord. This is why we need these things. But if we could only feel it ahead of time. So tomorrow, think about tomorrow for a moment. Imagine if you could see tomorrow. And you're going to see the choice you're going to make tomorrow. And you had the opportunity to experience what's going to happen tomorrow. Think back to some sin in your life that happened. It could have been yesterday, today already, last week, last month, last year, in your childhood. If you're in your childhood, think back to yesterday. But just think back for a moment. What did you do that when you look back, you said, that didn't feel good. That wasn't right. That wasn't necessarily that which excited me. I didn't get the sense here that I was acting like a Christian. And I was so heavily burdened by what I did. What should be your response? Well, your response should be, woe is me. I'm a sinner. I'm undone, of unclean lips, like Isaiah. It should be like Paul to cry out, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this flesh? Sin. It is Christ that is risen. that justifies. So again, we are brought back to Christ. So how do we get there? Boy, by learning through experience. Something you're going to learn in this life if you're young, if you haven't learned it already, you've learned a lesson, even if you're really little by this point. You learn what disobedience brings. Discipline. Correction. There's a reason that God corrects and disciplines our souls and our hearts and inclines us to want these things more and more. It's because every time we taste of this world and we spend some time dancing with Ashtoreth or spend some time bowing before Baals in all of these forms, or in worshiping this world or the things of it, the things of our culture, the things of our desires, the things that we so cherish, every time we are there bowing before those things and we rise up again and God again shows us what the good things are, those things become putrid to us, and we realize that we have so cost and lost ourselves up in this world before we know it. And it's just like Judges. Half the time we do it without even thinking of it. So if we could think in advance, if we could feel these things in advance, the troublesomeness, the painfulness, the woefulness that is ours every time we sin, what would be our choice? Sadly, if we are still of the natural man, it will be always Bathsheba. But if we are of the godly man, and if we are pleading with God, and He is so inclined to give unto us grace abounding in His day, in our day, then the sin would not prevail. But again, got some bad news for you. You will never be sanctified perfectly in this life. That is, this is going to go on until you die. Okay, this will never stop. If you haven't realized that yet, it's going to happen. Does that mean I give up? No. Does that mean it's not worth it? No. Because every taste you have of heaven is far better than any taste of the fruit here below. Again, that fruit is putrid to the unnatural man, the supernatural man, the one God has inclined in our hearts and souls. So if we truly are of Christ, things I speak of, I can't ever give you. I can point you the way towards them. God's word can show you these things. I cannot. I can only go so far. Okay, I can put things together. I can put together illustrations. I could tell stories if I knew how. Anyway, but nonetheless, when it all comes back to it, you stand there and you think about it, you say, wait a minute. Maybe today, when I fell on my knees before God, or I was awakened by a text, or some word was again reminded to me, or I said to those beloved of me, and those of the church, to one another, in the homes, in the fellowship that we have together, something of joy, of hope, of courage, of confidence, of trust. These things should sustain us. They should so incline us away from the things that we know. If you want to experience the world, go read Ecclesiastes. There's a reason Solomon ends up miserable, because he gets a taste of everything that you could ever try. And you're going to walk away from that book frowning, hopefully, if you read it right, because you're going to realize this world is perishing, but that one is not. So your hope isn't here, it's there. So how can you live there while you're here? Well, of course, by looking to live there while you're here. Yes, I said that on purpose. You want to live there. You can't live there, so you live here. So how do you live there? You don't live there if God is moving your soul through His Word in Christ by grace that you live there even though you're here. So in a sense, you're here living, but you're there. Well, all along we're there, we should be living here. But we're there. Our hearts are fixed there. Our minds are fixed there. Our body's down here, yes, but we want it there. So to a degree, I can say I wish that I were in Christ today, abounding in His presence in the heavens above, already brought forth out of this body, that like Paul, I could say, I wish that I were dead. That's basically my translation of Paul. Not because he's futile, narcissistic, or in any way losing sight of hope in himself or Christ above, which is his hope, but his hope is to get rid of what he's had here below. And when you've seen that, when you've experienced it, you'll understand what I'm saying, because you'll say, he's right. I do want what's up there. But how do I get there? I mean, you might think me strange, but I can't wait to get there. But I think Paul was the same way. He couldn't wait to get there, but he realized, I can't get there until the Lord says it's time to get there. So he lived his days as though he was already there, even though he's here. And his happiness wasn't in this world, because you could follow Paul's days, and he had a miserable life. Once he stopped being the great Pharisee that men were applauding all the time, and now he was being chased out of cities and being put into prisons until his head was taken off. To the very end, the Apostle Paul lost the happiness of this world for the happiness of that world. His joy was taken off of sensual earthly things. Oh, he could have been a man of great letters in his day. He could have been a Jew of Jews, as he was, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But when he was met by Christ, I say that purposely, when Christ met him along the way, and Christ knocked him to the ground, and Christ blinded him of this world, and gave him sight that he didn't have before, all of a sudden, he wasn't Saul of Tarsus. He was no longer a Pharisee. He was Paul the Apostle. And his whole soul now was inclined that way. So you read the man's true heart. What do you see? You see, Paul says, I'm a chief of sinners. But we say, no, he's a saint. No, Paul's a chief of sinners. You want to argue with him? Argue with him. I argue with him all the time. It's easy to do. It's say, no, I'm a bigger sinner than you. But in the end, when it comes down to it, we're all still sinners. You're never going to be polished, perfect, spit polished clean. Because everywhere, no matter how well we hide it, sin resides in this flesh. So the war begins. Chapter 7 leading us to chapter 8, we'll recite in a moment, of Romans. So dread. Dread sin. Hate sin. Get a taste of sin. Spend a moment with David. Follow everything that happens in his life. Or with Abraham as he leaves Canaan, goes down and tells a little fib once or twice. Follow every patriarch, anybody you want, see the failure of the flesh. And then say, well, why have I've been trusting in men? Why have I've been putting my hope in them? Why have I been putting my trust in some institution or some organization of things or something that I have found that has been written? Why isn't it that God's word is where my hope lies? And true worship isn't something I desire and so want and am inclined towards. Maybe because that sense of dread hasn't set in enough. The more you taste sin, if you truly are in Christ, the more you will hate this world in the sense that it will become less than pleasant. Last, for our safeguard, let us guard our present blessedness. To this end, what can we do? How do we lay hold of what we have? We pass on, and yes, those things of our religion, those things that we have and we love, those things that we possess, again, we don't have to look like an Amish man to be a godly man. I saw the Jews headed to synagogue yesterday morning. They all looked alike. You could tell they were Jews because they had the cap. And they had, of course, the shirt and the pants that matched in that sense. But as that man approached me in New York City and asked me if I was Jewish, I guess he wanted me to become Hasidic in that regard. I said, no, I wasn't Jewish. I might be Israel, but I'm not a Jew. I kind of probably would have set him aside if I said that. But nonetheless, he was looking for a form to get upon me, to put me into a form that I would be so inclined to walk as he was walking. But the first thing we must have is true worship of the soul. So what we must put first forth is the inclination of the soul, the desire to have these things, the hatred of sin, sanctification ongoing, because sanctification will result in piety. Piety flows from worship. Worship flows from the soul and the movement of the heart and mind. These things come not naturally, but supernaturally. So as I said, I can't do these things for you. Only Christ, by his word and through the Spirit, can move your soul. So to that end, how do we safeguard our hearts? By knowing the sweet taste of heaven. Again, the opposite of the putridness of this world is the pleasantries of heaven. They grew tired of manna. 40 years, I'm sure you would, no matter how you cook it. We get tired of worship. We get tired of reading God's word. We get tired of the same things all the time because things become rote to us. We lose sight. We forget. We forget what it's like. Then God gives us an experience like this in this text. I'm not talking about an experience naturally, but experience of the soul where we feel the bondage of sin or the loss taken away of godly worship. Or to some degree, we feel ourselves caught up in this world. And before you know it, you're crying out to God, saying, deliver me from this bondage. And so he does. He again gives you a taste of heaven as it could be in this life. You lay hold of the things above and you say, let me reside here. But before you know it, you're back in the flesh. Kind of like the Old Testament prophets often and writers have shown us. Every time they have a look into heaven, I wonder, John said, as he's looking there in Revelation, imagining all these things, knowing he had to come back and die. What a joy was his for a moment as Isaiah. As they looked upon the heavenly scene, the things to come, taste of it for a moment. Now coming back to this earth, imagine what it was like for an instant. Imagine this life and what it was like for one who'd been there. Can't even conceive of the thought in my mind because it advances far beyond natural man. I can't lay hold of what's up there in the sense that I can't even imagine the goodness and the absence of evil and sin. So a text like this should so move our souls. Watch yourselves, guard yourselves, caution. Feel it before you feel it, hate it before it comes, and love it since you've known it. That should so drive our souls to Christ, to demand Him and His Word. That's where your hope should rest, Christian. May God have mercy on our souls this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we again give thanks to you this day for your mercy and kindness and grace. Pray, Lord, that you would look upon us now with mercy, Lord. Move our souls, Lord, our hearts, incline our wills, Lord. Grant unto us, Lord, a true taste, not just of bread and of a cup, Lord, and of the fruit of the vine, Lord, not of just wine and bread, Lord, but help us, Lord, to taste of that which is to come, Lord, to know ourselves fully glorified, Lord, in your presence, standing in Christ, justified, truly sanctified and glorified there. Set our eyes above, Lord, as we take the sacrament, are reminded that the sacrament is an earthly element that we look upon and often look upon with just earthly eyes. We pray again that we would look upon this with a heavenly sight, Lord. Move our souls so to want the bread, to want the cup, Lord, to glorify you in all things, Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen. You take your hymnal for a moment. Hymn 267. We'll sing the first two verses.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. Sacrifice them to His
throne. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper today and are reminded of how He took the bread and broke it on the night in which He was betrayed, remember this, that Christ said to those who thought of the flesh first and foremost and had no sense of the soul. He said, when He came to those and they asked Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say unto you, you seek not because you have seen the signs, because the loaves were filled. As the multitudes had followed Him into the wilderness, they wanted to see another miracle. Imagine what the apostles felt when they saw the bodily Christ being taken up into heaven and they were gawking up there and the angel saying, He's coming back, but you must abide here. They wanted to go because they'd been there. And as they tasted of the manner, Christ talks about, I'm the bread of life, and you must eat of this flesh and drink of my blood. And they try to manifest the thought like Nicodemus trying to say, well, how am I born again? I can't get out of my mother's womb and go back in. So that sense then, when we are born in Christ anew, and we partake of the bread, this is more than just bread. It is bread. When you eat it, it's going to be bread. It's not going to change into something. But our souls should be so excited and brought forward and above, united with Christ, that it becomes more than bread. It becomes more than a symbol. It's something that has laid hold of our soul. Faith looks above to Christ. So take your eyes off the world for a moment and look to Christ at this time. Let's pray. Father, as you did take the bread and break it that night, Lord, gave thanks. We pray this day, Lord, that you granted to us, Lord, the opportunity to take of that which you've given us in Christ. Glorify you in our partaking, and once again, to look to you for mercy in all that Christ has given us. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.